Let's pray. Jesus, you taught us in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so, Father, I'm praying towards that end that during these next few minutes of this sermon, Father, that your name would truly be hallowed among us, that your kingdom would come among us in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, and that your will would be done in this place just as it's done in heaven. And all this to the glory of your matchless name. Amen. So as we begin today, a bit of explanation is probably in order. Typically, when we engage in a book of the Bible or an extended passage of Scripture, such as the Sermon on the Mount, we diligently go from verse to verse to verse, exegetically extracting the truth of God from God's Word in an expository style. This way of preaching and teaching has many strengths to it, not the least of which is that it provides a comprehensive picture of the mind of the Lord within its proper context. Therefore, if you have been following the flow of verses in the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew, the next logical step for us is Matthew 5, verses 27 through 32. But as I was in prayer this last week, Thursday night specifically, I honestly felt that the Lord was asking me to skip ahead a little bit to chapter 6 and Jesus' teaching on prayer. Now, this is probably more important for me to say this to the board, because we had this discussion this last week in our meeting, but this is not in order to avoid the difficult themes of adultery and divorce, which Matthew 5, 27 through 32 talk about. We will come back to those most likely next week. But as I said, in prayer this week, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to me that we would jump forward to Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 13, in order to hear what the Lord has to say to His church about the all-important spiritual discipline of prayer. So with that introduction and explanation, probably the shortest introduction I've ever given, let's read our text this morning, Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 13. Jesus speaking says, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So in this text, before we get too far ahead of ourselves, I want us to just merely pause on the opening phrase of verse 5 and the first three very important words that Jesus says: when you pray. Inherent in this phrase is the assumption that Jesus is making regarding the activity of his disciples. And that assumption is that if you are indeed a disciple of Jesus Christ, then it follows that you pray. Jesus doesn't say here, if you pray. He says, when you pray. This then allows me the opportunity as your pastor to make a plea to Gospel Open Bible Church that we be a people of prayer, and that in an ever-increasing way. Whether you currently pray a little or a lot, I believe strongly that it is the will of the Lord that we are to be growing and increasing in both the quantity and the quality of our prayer life in order to avoid the pitfall that's associated with prayerlessness. So, as far as the quantity or maybe the amount of prayer that we engage in, Scripture gives very solid encouragement and direction. For example, the book of James gives us a very practical, fundamental argument in favor of prayer. In chapter 1, James makes a couple of foundational statements about the nature of God and the connection, therefore, to prayer. But he says this in James 1:5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." I love this verse. I have had this verse memorized for a long time now, and I quote it to myself often. Chad Cummings, "You lack wisdom, therefore fall on your face and ask the Lord, who gives generously and without reproach, and you will receive it." This is something that is an ongoing prayer in my life. But James also goes on to another very important verse in that same chapter, in verse 17, and he says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow." So from these two verses about the nature and the character of God, we are given the picture of our Heavenly Father, who is the source of all goodness, along with an understanding that it is His good pleasure to give that goodness in a generous way to those who ask. And furthermore, it's pointed out here that the Lord will not reproach the one who asks in humility and in faith. The Lord will not scold the one who seeks Him for His goodness and generosity. Furthermore, the Lord will not rebuke or criticize the one who requests one of His great and glorious gifts, such as this gift of wisdom. Instead, James wants us to know that we should have a confidence and an expectation that when God's children ask of the Lord, they will indeed receive from the Lord. Why? Because it is in God's nature to give His good gifts generously and without any reproach attached to it. This is a great truth. But as we follow the wisdom of James throughout his book, this topic comes up again in chapter 4 in his discussion about quarrels and conflicts in the church. And in asking the church, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts? Where is that coming from in your congregation? He gives several answers, one of which is this, the very last sentence of James 4:2, in which he says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts? Well, it's this: you do not have because you do not ask. And that leads to all kinds of fighting and slander and backbiting and friction. So without going into too much detail here, I just want to simply observe from the argument of James that first, God gives to those who ask and pray. Second, it implies that we are indeed asking and praying. But if we are not, then should we really be surprised when we do not receive from the Lord? Because as James says, you have not because you ask not. And so while the biblical prayer model is much richer than just simply asking God for things, contained within James's argument lies the foundation for what prayer essentially is. It is the engagement in relational conversation from the creature to our Creator. And this is a great privilege. And so as Jesus begins to teach us about prayer, it is with the assumption that as His disciples, as His children, as citizens of the kingdom, we indeed are people of prayer. That this spiritual exercise or spiritual discipline of prayer is not neglected. But, in all honesty, if it is neglected in your life, my prayer is that today would be the day in which that changes. So, moving forward as to the quality and the content of prayer, Jesus then instructs us from the remaining verses of this text, first giving us two attitudes and practices to avoid, and then concluding with a formula which will allow us to be more effective and more focused in our prayer. So moving on in verse 5, the first attitude and practice in connection to prayer, which is to be avoided, is hypocrisy. Jesus said this, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." And so without naming names, though it may be inferred that Jesus is speaking again about the scribes and Pharisees here, Jesus presents a picture of what we are to avoid in our prayer life, namely the attitude and the action of hypocrisy. So by way of definition, hypocrisy is the claim to a certain moral or spiritual standard, but yet the behavior isn't in agreement with the claim. It is the assertion of one thing, I am this, but the reality of something completely different. And it's helpful, I think, to know where the roots of this word come from, that they are grounded in ancient Greek theater, whereby an actor who assumed the fictional role in a play was referred to as a hypocrite, right? Not necessarily in a negative, pejorative sense, not necessarily in a positive sense, but in ancient Greek theater, the actor on the stage was just simply not called an actor, they were called a hypocrite. And so in this way, Jesus is playing off of that understanding of the word in order to call out those who are putting forward a certain spiritual claim, scribes and Pharisees, as they have done. But the reality behind the mask is something completely different. Their words don't line up with their actions. And so as a result, they are merely pretenders. They are fictional characters in a drama. They are hypocrites in a theatrical play. And so therefore, in regards to prayer, when we pray, Jesus says we are not to be like the hypocrites. And thankfully, we can understand for sure what Jesus is referring to because he provides a very specific example of how hypocrites have earned their title within the context of prayer. He says the most telling mark of a hypocrite's prayer life is that it is selfish, self-serving, and self-promoting, all with the intention of just putting on a show. How so? Jesus says, because they love to be seen by men to be praying. Love it. Their heart's desire is to have others see them in their eloquent prayers on the street corners. And in seeing them pray, receiving the acclamation of, wow, look how spiritual that person is. It is as Jesus judges later in Matthew 23, saying this in 23:14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and here it is, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Their prayers are only a pretense, with the primary purpose being to put on an act, to put on a show. From the outside, it appears that their hearts are genuine. From the outside, it appears that their intentions are noble. It appears that the length of their prayers point to a strength of godliness and maturity. It appears even that their willingness to pray in public shows spiritual fortitude and evangelistic power. But this is all a great deception. As the one who is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, the Lord says their hearts and intentions are false. They are hypocrites. Their prayer life is hypocrisy, and they are just merely actors in their own theatrical drama. Now, to be clear, I don't think Jesus is telling us to avoid praying in public or to pray in religious gatherings such as ours here this morning. That's not the point that he is making. In fact, I believe public prayer is absolutely necessary and effective and right. But not if the main purpose is merely to grab the attention of people in order to create this perception of hyper-spirituality. Our goal is not to be so that people will say to us, hey, look, that guy is really spiritual. Look at how he prays in public. Look at how he prays such long, eloquent prayers in church on Sunday morning. As Jesus says, if this is all that a person's prayer life amounts to, superficial, self-seeking, self-promoting, then this is all that person will receive as their reward. He says they have their reward in full already. They're receiving the acclamations of men, and falsely so, through their deception. Let not that person think he will receive anything more. So this is a great warning to us. But in this, Jesus gives us the way forward. He says, first of all, do not be like this, but then he gives us in verse 6 what we are to be like. So he shows us in verse 6 here the heart of authentic prayer. He says to his disciples, they are to go into the inner room, our inner room. We are to close our door to what is happening in the world outside. And we are to pray intentionally, specifically, directionally even, to our Heavenly Father, who alone sees in the secret places of the human heart, and who alone is able to give the reward generously and without reproach. In other words, we are to pray to an audience of one for the purpose of being heard by an audience of one, no matter who else is in the room. Whether we are in a church service, or on a street corner, or at a family meal, the primary focus and object of our prayer is to God and to God alone. It is insignificant what we look like on the outside, or how we sound to the world around us. What matters is what is happening in the secret place between creature and creator. Prayer is about approaching the throne of God boldly through the blood of the Lamb as it was presented by our great high priest, Jesus the Christ, so we may have an audience with the King. Prayer is about entreating the sovereign Lord of creation, who knows the very thoughts and intentions of our heart, but yet through the grace of Christ, listens and accepts the weak words of men. Prayer is not about a pretense of spirituality. It is about humble submission in the secret place of our soul to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings as we have genuine relational conversation with the very God who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. In light of that, I ask you, why in the world would we want to put on a show? Merely to receive the accolades of men. It's like, can't even compare. So, the first thing which Jesus wants his disciples to avoid in prayer is the hypocrisy of a false heart with false intentions. In the next two verses, Jesus points to a second aspect of prayer which the disciple of Christ is to avoid, which is the emptiness of words. He says this, verses 7 and 8, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do or the unbelieving nations do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." The key phrase contained in this prohibition is meaningless repetition, which is the kind used by the Gentile nations and pagan religions. This phrase, meaningless repetition, in Greek is only one word, batalageo, and is the idea of repetitious babbling, which devolves into speaking without thinking. The force of the prayer is its repetition, not the content of its words. Bata lageo, repetitious babbling. The Gentile pagan practice was often to influence and manipulate their gods and idols through chants and stammers and babblings. It was believed that through repetition, a god's attention could be gained by the worshiper's request, at the worshiper's request, and therefore would have a better chance of having their petition answered. But ultimately, what this style of prayer produces is emptiness and meaninglessness as the words lose their significance. Maybe one of the best examples of this within Scripture comes from 1 Kings and the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. I love this story. I'll just give you the short summary of it all here this morning for one purpose, one point here. But we find that in 1 Kings that there is a great confrontation of religions. We have, on the one hand, we have Elijah, the prophet, representing the one true God. And on the other hand, we have 450 prophets of Baal representing a false god. And in this, we see the pagan practice of meaningless repetition in prayer on full display. So in this situation, a test of sorts takes place, whereby the prophets of Baal were to call on their God, and then Elijah was to call on his God, and whichever deity answered in fire, it would be proven to be the real God. That's the test. That's the confrontation. And so what we see is that in an act of graciousness, maybe, or possibly orneriness on the part of Elijah, Elijah tells the prophets of Baal, "Hey, why don't you guys go first?" And then we find this is what happens, 1 Kings 18:25. "So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it,'" right? Because the test is, whichever God answers in fire, that will prove that that is the real God, okay? So prepare the sacrifice, prepare the offering. "Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. But it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened." And so they cried with a loud voice and even cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. But when midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Now, obviously, Baal wasn't going to answer because Baal is not a god, right? But the point that I wanted you to see is the behavior of the pagan prophets and how they prayed. They called out to Baal from morning to noon, repeatedly saying, "O Baal, answer us," for hours. And when there wasn't any response, about noontime, Elijah poked and prodded them a little bit and said, "Hey, you know, maybe he's asleep. Maybe you just need to speak up a little bit and talk a little bit louder." And so they took his advice and they cried out with a loud voice. And they even cut themselves so that they bled and also that they could get the attention of their god. Repetitious babbling, "Hear us, Baal," and cutting themselves and jumping and dancing and all kind of probably that stereotypical picture that we get of pagan religion. But as the day progressed, even after midday had passed, it says they raved even more, which in Hebrew is a reference to prophetic babbling. What they understood is to be prophetic utterances, but it was prophetic babbling, which ultimately amounts to nonsense. And so they raved even more. And the summary of their day-long effort is very telling in the last verse. There was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Baal left them hanging despite their babbling, stammering, long prayers. And this is probably a typical example of what Jesus is referring to. The practice of meaningless, repetitious babbling used in order to get the attention of God. Not because of the substance and content of words, but through the efforts of repetition. And to contrast this, the rest of the story is Elijah then steps up to the plate, prays a very simple prayer, and God answers with fire. So, Jesus says to his disciples, do not pray in this way, like the Gentiles, like the unbelieving nations who think that they'll be heard for their batalageo, their repetitious babbling. Now, we also need to pause at this point, just as we did in the last point, because I think a point of clarification is necessary. I don't believe Jesus is against us repeating our prayers. That's not what he's teaching here. In fact, we find that Jesus teaches the exact opposite, that our prayers are often to be persistent and unceasing. For example, Jesus teaches prayerful persistence in one of his parables from Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 8. Jesus said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' Jesus goes on to say, 'But I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs.'" So the illustration is given here of a person who is in need of of food. He's had some unexpected visitors, and so he goes to his friend's house in order to borrow some bread. Unfortunately, it seems to be poor timing because it's in the middle of the night, or midnight, I guess it says technically, and he is denied. "My children are in bed. Go away." We're tucked in for the night. But the parable concludes with the picture that evidently this person doesn't leave, but persists in knocking at the door, with the result that the man gets up and gives him the bread that's needed. So the purpose of this parable by Jesus is to teach us that our attitude towards prayer is to be persistent. Right? A continual knocking on the door of the Lord, seeking his assistance, which Jesus then summarizes for us in the next verse with these most famous words, Luke 11:9. "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." With the sense that this is an ongoing, persistent thing. Not just a one-time ask, not just a one-time seek, not just a one-time knock, but it is a asking, seeking, and knocking, something that is ongoing, that is persistent. So it seems to me that Jesus is not against asking, seeking, knocking in a persistent way, but he is teaching instead against asking, seeking, knocking in a mindless, empty, babbling way, which mirrors the faithlessness of pagans. There's a world of difference. And so Jesus points out that for the Christian, we are to approach prayer with an understanding of something that's really incomprehensible from the human perspective. That even before we come to God with our petition, with our need, he already knows what our need is. He even knows what we are going to ask for. Therefore, the lesson in this is that our persistence and our repetition in prayer is not for the purpose of necessarily getting God to understand what our need is, right? That's how the pagans think. God already knows what our need is. He is omniscient, all-knowing. Instead, the process of persistence is more about our personal maturity, more so than it is about the need of the moment. And we find in this that there's a great spiritual truth, and that the Lord is often more concerned about the health and strength of our faith than he is for our circumstances. And he often uses our circumstances to increase our faith. Now, I absolutely love it when I'm in a bind and I pray to God, "Get me out," and he does. But I can point to just as many times when I pray and God says, "Sorry, Chad, not yet. But keep knocking. Keep persisting. Because God's doing something in that moment." I think you understand what I mean. So, in addition to hypocrisy in prayer, we are also to avoid empty, meaningless repetition in prayer, which is probably just a sign of faithlessness. We could say much more about that probably. But after giving us two attitudes to avoid, Jesus now teaches us what the content of prayer should be like in the Lord's Prayer. Much has been said in 2,000 years of church history about the Lord's Prayer, but the one thing we need to understand from the beginning is that Jesus is not necessarily giving us the specific details of what to pray, but he is giving us the formula which governs how we pray. For example, the first part of the prayer is "Our Father who is in heaven." And so by all means, we can and should pray to our Father God and recognize that he is in heaven. This is a great way to open your prayer. But if we simply get hung up on that phrase and that phrase alone, we will end up having a very shallow prayer life. Instead, we must see this as the gateway into fuller expressions of what this phrase introduces us to. As we pray in recognition of our Heavenly Father, Scripture informs our understanding further in massive ways which serve to enhance and expand what this basic phrase is pointing to. For example, our Father who is in heaven should trigger within us and within our prayer life expressions of adoration and praise as we are awakened to the glory of a sovereign, eternal, immutable, majestic God who dwells in unapproachable light among the angels of heaven. If we just say, our Father who art in heaven, that's sufficient. But oh, we can say so much more. And aren't we obligated to do so? To elaborate on the greatness of the truth of God, which this phrase introduces us to declare to Him His majesty, which we have been privileged to see in Scripture, to rise up in our prayers of adoration, to give honor to the great I Am who I am, testifying of His splendor and glory. I believe so. And my prediction is that if we do, or rather when we do, right? It's not if we pray, but it's when we pray, that we will realize very quickly that prayer is anything but shallow and boring. I'm afraid that's the testimony of far too many believers. Why don't we pray more? So the Lord's Prayer in and of itself stands alone and is sufficient for addressing the Lord. But the Lord's Prayer is also a foundational platform from which we are allowed to step off into the greater riches of the reality of biblical truth, which this phrase points us to. And I know that's a bit philosophical, so chew on it and we'll move on. And so what I want to do in our final moments together this morning is that as we go through the Lord's Prayer, I want to introduce each of the 7 points, primary points that are contained in it, saying something very briefly about each one, and then we will leave the responsibility up to the individual to adopt these truths in a greater way into our prayer life. I had approached about 20 pages of notes and realized I can't go too far with any of this or else we'll be here much longer than any of you probably want to be here. So we're just going to introduce each 7 point and say a couple of things, and hopefully that will be enough to whet your appetite to whereby you will seek the truth of this great, great passage even further on your own. So first of all, we find this phrase, the first prayer point, our Father who is in heaven. Jesus starts by providing for us the object of our prayer, which is our Heavenly Father. What is our prayer to be directed to, or more appropriately, who is our prayer to be directed toward? It is our Heavenly Father. Jesus often refers to God as Father in the Gospels, and so too we see it here in His instruction for prayer. Now, this doesn't mean we aren't able to address our prayer to the Son or to the Holy Spirit. We see examples in Scripture whereby prayers are indeed directed to the Son or the Spirit. For example, Stephen in the book of Acts, as he is being martyred and about to die, he prays saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So in addressing our Heavenly Father does not negate that we can't go to the Son or the Spirit as we address God. And furthermore, we could probably say on a more theological level that since the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit subsist in the same essence with the same will, the same divine nature, and the same love for the church, addressing one is essentially addressing all three. So, the application for us out of this is to recognize that our prayers are to be directed to God and God alone. We do not pray to angels. We do not pray to saints. We do not pray to relatives who have passed away before us. We pray to God and God alone. The pattern given to us by Jesus is that our Heavenly Father is the one to whom we direct our prayers, understanding that He is the one from whom every good and perfect gift comes from, with generosity and without reproach. The second prayer point is, hallowed be your name. And you got to, it's not hallowed, right? It's hallowed, right? You got to put the accent there and the extra syllable. But in this word, hallowed, it is not a word we really use anymore. And most of the time, if you ask somebody, what does the word hallowed mean? They probably couldn't tell you, just because we don't use that word anymore. But simply, hallowed is a verb meaning to declare that something is holy. So in this second point of our prayer, we are to recognize and to declare that the name of the Lord is holy. It is a recognition of the divine set-apart nature of the very being of God, which is represented in His name. At the burning bush, and Moses was there. God is giving Moses instruction, go back to my people Israel and tell them they're going to be delivered. And Moses says, well, who should I tell them sent me? They're going to ask. They want to know. God responds from the burning bush, tell them I am who I am. And really, that's the picture that we get of the holy name of God. So in application, this means that in approaching the holy God of creation in prayer, it is a reverential, sacred thing which we are doing. It is not something flippant or casual. We are speaking with the very God of creation, the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. How do you be casual with that? One of my pet peeves, if you'll give me a moment, is when I hear someone referring to God in a less than respectful way, such as referring to God the Father as Daddy. While they may be trying to emphasize the approachable nature of God through Christ, all it really succeeds in doing is diminishing His honor and respect, which His character deserves. It's similar to this whole my buddy Jesus movement, right? Where I'll just keep Jesus in my back pocket, and because He gets me when I'm feeling down in the dumps, I'll just pull Him out of my pocket and He'll say a nice word to me and cheer me up, and then I put Him back in my pocket, right? It's this whole diminishment of the majesty of who God is. If you haven't heard of it yet, get ready, you will. He gets me. It's a whole massive movement that's about ready to hit the church. And it's very sad. Nowhere in Scripture are we told that it is okay to diminish and replace the biblically revealed titles and holy names of God with slang and with informal expressions of cheap irreverence. Nowhere. Not in this book. In fact, we are told the exact opposite. We are to raise the bar as high as it can go according to our human ability. And this is to be reflected in our prayers. You know, which is that tension, right? It's like the majesty and the sovereignty of God. And we are given the privilege to approach Him. And, oh, unworthy man that I am, how can this happen? Only by the grace of Christ. Thirdly, your kingdom come. I said I was just going to introduce these, and I find myself saying a lot more than I planned on saying. So, thirdly, your kingdom come. So after the first two prayer points, which serve to set and adjust the attitudes of our hearts towards the Lord, and that rightly so, Jesus then begins to take us into the asking and the petition parts of prayer. And I might just add with this that it is wise to make sure that we get the first two points of this prayer right before we move on. That we set our hearts and minds and souls on the very fact of our Heavenly Father and that He is holy. And then we move on to, okay, God, would you please do this? God, would you please do that? And I don't know about you, but often during our Thursday night prayer meeting, which goes from 6:30 to 7:30 every Thursday night, I honestly don't often get past the Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name part. I typically spend the entire hour down here at this altar bench just allowing that truth to invade my life and change me from the inside out. I honestly don't spend much time in those hours of prayer on Thursday night from 6:30 to 7:30 asking God for stuff. Instead, I just revel in His majesty, in His glorious light, wondering how a wretch like me could be in the presence of one like Him. So we must get this part right first, and then we move into petition. So once the truth of God has been sanctified in our hearts and in our prayers, Jesus then points us towards this petition of your kingdom come. And I believe the thrust of meaning in a very broad general sense is just that plea for God's kingdom to finally, fully, decisively, once for all, replace the kingdom of darkness which is manifesting itself in our world currently. But I also believe prayers of this nature, your kingdom come, focus in at a personal level. It focuses in on that individual daily sanctification that is necessary for Christ's disciples. Oh yes, Lord, let your kingdom come on this earth, right? But God, let your kingdom come in here too. Change my life. In my heart, in my mind, in my attitudes, in my actions. Lord, let your kingdom come. Drive out my sinful nature. Replace it with the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Let the glories and the truth of your kingdom be my truths that I live by. And so therefore, the application of this point of the Lord's Prayer applies at many levels, I believe. Not just for this creation in this world, but also in the lives of believers. Fourthly, Jesus says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So coming in on the coattails of the last point, the prayer of the disciple is also to have pleas for the will of God to be done on earth just as it is in heaven. And again, this directs the cry of our heart to having our broken, flesh-bound will in bondage to sin set free into conformity with God's holiness and perfect heavenly will. So we can pray at one level that, God, we want your will to be done on this planet, in our institutions of government and education and all sorts of other things. We certainly want to pray that way. But we do not want to neglect praying this over our own personal lives. Lord, let your will be done in here, in me. Everything I am, everything I do, let your will be done perfectly. So in a practical application, this points us to prayers for holiness, for sanctification, for Christ-likeness, whereby God's kingdom and God's will are manifested in our lives as citizens of heaven. That we would be a kind of people where it's hard to distinguish where the will of Chad stops and the will of God begins, because they're just so intertwined with each other, and that's the goal, right? That's the prayer. Fifthly, Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. This point of prayer brings us into an even deeper level of humility. You know, it's just like each one of these is just, you know, we're humble, and then we're humble, and then we're humble, and then we're humble, and this is a practice in humility. That's not the word I was looking for, but I'll throw that out there because it drew a blank. So what we find is that as we pray this, we find ourselves in an even deeper place of humility. It acknowledges at the foundation of things that God is the source of all life and all sustenance. We need to know that, and not just to know it, but to be reminded of it continually. He is the one who provides everything necessary for our existence and for our survival. From the essentials of food and water, to the very breath that we breathe, to the sleep that we sleep at night, and everything in between, He is the provider. He is the source. Therefore, it is only right and proper that it is to the Lord we turn as we confess this profound truth in prayer. You know, and by way of application, some may say, well, is it really necessary to ask God for something which He has already promised to give? Right? Jesus pointed out, in all fairness, that God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, that He provides for all of His creatures that He has created. So is it really necessary for us to ask for something which God has already promised to give? And in that question, I think it misses the point. The focus is not on whether God is going to provide for us or not, like the pagan religions might worry about. But rather, instead, the focus is on whether we recognize that it is God who indeed is the one providing for us daily bread. And so therefore, we find, as with many of these prayer points in the Lord's Prayer, that the purpose of it is to reorient us. It is to adjust our attitude. It is to correct our way of thinking, in order to solidify the kingdom in our hearts. And when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, that is exactly what happens. The understanding of our place in the universe is realigned around God the way it should be. And so this is also why tithing is very important. It does the exact same thing, right? Tithing isn't necessarily because God needs our money, but it is because we need to know that He is our provider. And that's another sermon, but same principle. Sixthly, Jesus says, pray like this, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The meaning behind this phrase points us to our necessity of repentance. Repentance is absolutely essential to our relationship with God. In it, faith is activated as we place our trust and belief in a righteous, holy God who has suffered for the forgiveness of our sins. And upon the premise of our forgiveness, therefore, our hearts should ever be willing to also respond in forgiveness to those who have sinned against us. Oh, we love to be forgiven, don't we? Oh, God, I just love the forgiveness that You've given me through Christ. But that's not where it ends, my friends. Therefore, we must also forgive those who sin against us, and thereby exhibiting the very nature of Christ within us. And prayer is one of the best opportunities I can think of for us to reorient our hearts around this truth. Seventh and finally, Jesus says, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We could take these separate, but I'm putting them together because I think one really kind of informs the other, and so I want you to see them together. Maybe if I preach this again in the future, we'll take them separately, but today we're taking them together as point number 7. And what we find is that at the core of this prayer is the recognition that God is sovereign. We need to start there. As sovereign, he providentially governs the lives of his creatures. And part of this involves the proving of the faith of his disciples, which, as I said earlier, often involves affliction and difficulties and circumstances that we just really don't like. Job testified that God knows my way and tries me in the fires of affliction, but I shall come forth as gold. Same thing that Peter teaches. And so in this prayer point, it seems to me that we need not see temptations that come through difficulties as necessarily bad. But we are to pray that when those temptations of difficulty or difficulties that point towards temptation, that the temptation doesn't turn into evil or sin. Like Job, that we will be committed to God's process through the fire. I will not curse God and die, as his wife counseled him to do. So, Lord, lead us not into temptation. I don't want to be there. I don't want to be in the place of difficulty where my faith is being tried and tested, and the devil is right there trying to get me to sin the whole way. But if I do find myself at the point of temptation, Father, protect me. Let it not morph into sin against you. Let it not be blasphemy against your name. But instead, refine my faith like gold is refined in the fire. So we'll cut it off there, but no, actually we've got the very last part there, don't we? The grand conclusion of things, Jesus says, as we close out our prayers, we recognize, for yours, Heavenly Father, is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And with that, we conclude the Lord's Prayer and our instruction on how we too ought to pray. We begin with the glory and the majesty and the hallowedness of his name, and we conclude with that same principle. The kingdom is yours, the power is yours, the glory is yours forever and ever. So as I said, much more can be said about each one of these prayer points, but my goal this morning is just simply to introduce each one of them with the hope that this seed will continue to grow within us. And I want to close a little bit differently today, as we're going to have communion here in a moment. But many of you I know probably grew up in a tradition, in a church, whereby every Sunday you recited the Lord's Prayer. Anybody like that? Probably several of you. You know, if you came from a Methodist or a Lutheran or maybe a Presbyterian background, reciting the Lord's Prayer was just something that was part of the worship service. And I think that's a noble thing to do. We don't do that here. We're not necessarily a liturgically focused style of church. But this morning, I thought, in honor of what we have seen from Jesus' words, I thought maybe we could all stand and recite the Lord's Prayer this morning as we close before we celebrate communion. Alex, do you have that on the screen? Do you have it in the King James Version? This is for you, Lodine. And for several others of you. All right, so Jesus says this, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." And all of God's people said, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Give the Lord a round of applause. Amen.